Acts chapter 2, verse 42, referring to the saints in the early church, where it says that they continued steadfastly. They continued steadfastly. And that's the phrase that I want, but we'll read the whole verse. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And that's the description that we have of the saints of the early church. They were earnestly and diligently committed to Christ. Christ was their object of worship. And then to the place of worship as well, to the assembly of the saints, to the saints, to the church itself. The church that is made up of many members of the same body. And so we talked about last week what can we say about Jesus that might encourage us, but also encourage others to be more earnestly and more diligently committed to Him. That's where we were last week. I'd like to continue with that thought. What else can we say about Jesus Christ that would encourage us to be more earnestly and diligently committed to Him? And what does that mean anyway? What does it mean to be committed to Jesus Christ? If we're committed to Christ, if we want to be a disciple of His, a disciple simply means a learner. That indicates that Jesus has done some teaching and is teaching us. He teaches us through His Word. He teaches us through the revelation and the knowledge and understanding of His Word. And so we take His Word, we take what He has taught us in His Word, and apply it to our lives. So we'll be more like Him, be committed to Him, we'll be followers of Him. That's what I guess we all stand in need of more and more every day, do we not? If I want to persuade you to be a follower of Christ or to be more earnestly and more diligently committed to Him, you need a reason, don't you? I mean, you need some. Tell me why I should be more committed to Jesus Christ. And we tried to answer that question last week by considering the things that He had done. Now, I think that's a good starting place. What has He done? Well, whatever He has done for you. And people, you know, in the world of Christianity, for a long time now, have talked about a personal Savior, and I like to talk about a personal Savior. Whatever Christ did for you, and all of the work that He did, whether it's salvation regarding heaven itself, or whatever deliverance you might be in need of today, whatever Christ has done it for you, for your sake. And so, that's a good place to start. So, what else has He done? We've covered a lot of ground, I think. Or tried to last week, maybe not in so much detail, but we skimmed a wide surface. One of the most obvious things, I think, that we can point out that Christ has done for us is that He has saved us from hell, plainly and simply. He has saved us from hell. Because if He hasn't done that, then what else matters, right? Nothing else matters. If He's not done that, and it seems, you think, well, that's obvious. I mean, that's why He's called a Savior, right? Right? Okay, so let's think about then, do we think very often about hell? I dare say we don't. I don't really like to. You probably don't either. And I don't think the gospel is a message of fear. Do this, do that, do whatever you got to do so you'll escape hell. I don't think that's the gospel. In Christ, although He has saved us from hell, He's not a fire escape. He is so much, much more than that. But we ought to think about what He has saved us from. And it might help us to be a little more appreciative. It might help us to if we can understand more of what we deserve and understand a little bit more about it. And the Bible says some about hell. It doesn't give us a lot of detail. It gives us enough. The Bible tells us enough about this place called hell that's all I need to know. But my focus should not be on, again, escaping that place. My focus should be on what Christ has done to save me from that place. And my focus when it comes to being more diligently and more earnestly committed to Him should not be, I want to continue in this so that I don't wind up in that place. No, you know what? I'm really not worried about that place. When I understand what Christ did and that He was successful in what He did, I don't worry about that place, but I need to know a little bit about it. So let's think a little bit about it. Turn with me, if you will, Matthew chapter 25. Jesus, beginning in verse 31, we read about Jesus and that sitting on his throne. Jesus sitting on his throne, coming in his glory, his holy angels with him, sitting upon the throne of his glory. And it says before him shall be gathered all nations. Okay, here's the image. We have Christ sitting on his throne, and he separates all the nations. Okay, he separates all the nations as a shepherd would divide his goats from the sheep. And he sets the sheep on his right hand, goats on his left. What I want is this, verse 41. Then he shall say also unto them on the left hand. He has separated the sheep on the right, the goats on the left. And verse 41 says that he shall also say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. You know, there's people in the world that don't believe in literally a literal place, a literal hell. Now, I've not figured that out yet. They don't necessarily believe that everybody's going to go to heaven, but the ones that don't go to heaven are just going to, they cease to exist, perhaps. Annihilated or whatever. They're in the grave and nothing ever more happens. They're just, that's hell for them, it's the grave. I don't believe the Bible supports that at all. I don't believe it teaches it at all. There is a place called hell. And first of all, we have this description of it. Jesus says, depart from me. You know what hell is? Separation from God. That's hell. Some of us have experienced that a little bit along the way here in this life, when we have felt to be separated from Almighty God, when we've not felt His presence, when we sought Him and can't find Him, we've experienced a taste of it. But this is everlasting. He says, depart from me. Hell is separation from God. Hell is being cursed into everlasting fire, everlasting, without end. And this place, he says, was prepared for the devil and his angels. I don't know if we'll get to it or not, but before long, we ought to talk about this place that was prepared, and maybe we ought to talk about another place that was prepared, and just when all that was prepared. In Luke chapter 16, I'd like to go there for just a few minutes, but there is language, even in the Old Testament, that tells us a little bit, just gives us a little description of what hell is like. And some of the language is like this, and we find this in the New Testament too. It uses language like this, where the worm dieth not. That's strange, where the worm dieth not. What does that mean? Where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. What does that mean, the worm? Even in the Old Testament, we read of a place where it's a place of the dead, and the worm typically would have reference to what they call the worms of death. In other words, a dead carcass, a dead body that worms would take over. You know what I mean. Some of you have seen that. But listen to the expression, where the worm dieth not. If a dead body or dead carcass was completely consumed, the worms would have to do something. They'd have to move on, or they'd have to change places. They'd have to go on to the next dead carcass. This is a place where the worm dieth not. It's not a place where a dead carcass, a dead body is finally consumed and exists no more, as though it's been totally annihilated and that's it. This is a place where the worm never dies, where the worm is continually feeding on death. That's hell, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. It's everlasting. Look in Luke chapter 16, and let's begin reading in verse 19. There was a certain rich man, Luke chapter 16, verse 19, which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores. Get the picture. A certain rich man had everything he wanted, all the material things of the world, and he fared sumptuously. He was living high. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus that sat at his gate and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Think about the existence of this man Lazarus. He was a beggar. He was at the door of the rich man. All his, what he depended on were crumbs falling from the table of the rich man. What was his health care? What was his medical care? The dogs licking his sores. And that was his existence. It came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Abraham's bosom. Now this particular lesson, it was especially for the Jews. And when the Jews would hear about Abraham's bosom, they would think of heaven. That was heaven to them. And think about the Jews, especially the Pharisees who were so often called hypocrites, the Pharisees who thought that they deserved to be considered righteous in the sight of God because of their works, because of what they did. It was all on the outside. It was all show. A Pharisee would hear this, and he would picture this beggar named Lazarus that was nothing, was just would be considered a dog, worse really even than the Gentiles, or what they thought about the Gentiles. And they would hear that that Jesus said that this beggar died and went to Abraham's bosom. That would have been an offense to a Pharisee especially, and to most of the Jews. It would have been an offense to them, and it's just an impossibility. And the rich man also died, and he was buried, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torment, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. Abraham's bosom represents heaven. When Jesus says that the rich man died and was buried, and in hell, he meant in hell. This is not a lesson about Jews and Gentiles. This is not a lesson about something figurative. This is heaven and hell. And in hell, this man, I want us to get a description of hell. So in hell, we see this rich man, and he lift up his eyes, being in torments. There's something to add to our description. He was in torment. Hell is a place where the worm never dies, where the fire is never quenched. It's a place that was prepared for the devil and his angels. It was a place of eternal separation. And he seeth Abraham afar off. Don't ask me if those in hell will actually be able to see what's going on in heaven. I don't know. And I'm not sure that it really matters. But in this analogy, in this lesson, Jesus says that this rich man looked up into heaven, looked up into, and he could see Lazarus in the bosom of Abraham. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. And send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. There's part of our description of hell, being tormented with no relief. Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. Lazarus is in a place of comfort. He's in a place of peace, a place of rest. This rich man is in a place of torment. Verse 26, and beside all this, between us and you, beside all this, between us, Father Abraham says, up here in heaven, between us and you, down there in hell, there is a great gulf fixed. There's a wide expanse, and it is fixed. And he says, so that they which would pass from hence to you, I don't know why that would be. I don't know why anybody would want to pass from there to there, but it's not possible. He says, cannot. Neither can they, where you are, pass to us, up here where we are, that would come from thence. It's fixed. Keep that in your mind. It's fixed. Well, it goes on, and the rich man says, well, send Lazarus to, I've got five brothers over there. Send Lazarus, and maybe if one would rise from the dead, they'll listen to Father Abraham says, no. They've got Moses and the prophets. If they're not listening to Moses and the prophets, they're not going to believe if one was raised from the dead. Isn't that interesting? They would not believe even if one came back from the dead. So hell is it's a real place. It's a place of torment, and it's a place where the torment is everlasting. Turn with me, if you will, to Revelation chapter 14, very quickly. Revelation 14. What can we say about what Jesus has done that would encourage us and encourage others to be more diligently and more earnestly committed to Him? What has he done? He has saved us from hell, and we're beginning to get a pretty good description of what that place is like. Without going into everything else in this context in Revelation chapter 14, and I would not be very capable of doing that anyway, I just want to get this verse, or two verses, verse 10. The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. That doesn't sound like a good place to be. Whoever these are, and whatever that means precisely, that, you know what catches my attention? The wrath of God. That catches my attention. Here's somebody, somewhere, that will be drinking of the wine of the wrath of God. The wine of the wrath of God, as in being trampled out and being poured out upon somebody. The wrath of God. I sure do appreciate what Paul wrote in the first chapter of 2 Corinthians, that when speaking about God, it says that who hath saved us, who doth save us, who doth save us now, and who hath saved us, and yet we trust, yet shall save us. Or what he says, and deliver us from the wrath to come. This is the wrath of God. And wherever that's taking place, I don't want to be a part of it. But thanks be unto God, you, child of God, saved by the grace of God, you don't have to be worried about where this place is, but you need to know what it's like to help you understand what you've been saved from. The wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture. In other words, it's not mixed with water. They used to mix wine with a little water to kind of lessen the effects so it wouldn't be so strong. And that's what he's saying here. The wrath of God being poured out without mixture. It's not being watered down. This is the full wrath of God. Poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. Does that sound like a place? That sounds like hell to me. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Like I said, I don't understand all of that. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. You see, we have the same picture here. A place of everlasting torment where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And they have no rest day nor night. Revelation 19, verse 20. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped him. What I wrote, the last sentence. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. They weren't cast in there dead. They were cast in there alive. We believe in the resurrection of the just and the unjust. The resurrection of the dead means that we're all coming up. We're all coming out of the grave. And just as Jesus said there in Matthew 25, he said unto them on the left, depart ye into everlasting fire. But he said unto them on the right, what did he say unto them on the right hand? But the righteous into life eternal. That's, heaven is real, but hell is real too. Hell's a real place. Chapter 20, Revelation, verse 10 says, the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. It's a real place, and it's a place everlasting. Everlasting fire, everlasting torment. Because of sin. And don't think about it as just sin in general. Oh, we can think about our sinful nature. But we need to think about it because of your own personal sin. Because of my own personal sin, that's what I deserve. To be cast out, separated from God, to suffer eternal torment. Everlasting torment forever and ever, without peace, without any rest, and without any hope of it ever changing, because that great gulf is fixed. Because of sin, we deserve hell. We deserve that eternal separation from God. But because of God's grace, we have been delivered from that. Amen. Because of God's grace. So, let's work our way back around to that. That's a much more pleasant subject, right? But we need to think about that place. Thinking about God's grace, that is our motivation for being more earnestly and more diligently committed to Christ. Because of His grace, His grace, which, yes, has delivered us from hell, delivered us from that wrath to come. Again, our focus, our motivation is not so that we hopefully will one day escape that place, but because we have been delivered from that place, because of what Christ has done for us. And in thinking about that, I want us to go back to Matthew 1:21, very familiar verse, where the angel spoke to Joseph concerning the child that was in the womb of his bride-to-be. The angel said, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Question for you. You've heard this verse over and over. You've heard messages on this over and over. But a question for us. We want to know, we want some reasons why we should be more committed to him. Well, here it tells us a little bit about why Jesus came, why Christ, why the Son of God came into the world. It tells us not only that he would come into the world, she shall bring forth a son, and it tells us his name, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, but it tells us why he came, for he shall save his people from their sins. Question, did he do it? Did Jesus Christ accomplish that for which he came into the world? Or in the terminology that's easier for me to say, did he accomplish that? Did he accomplish what he came into the world for? Did he do it? Was he a successful Savior? So much greater motivation to commit myself to following after Jesus Christ, knowing that he is a successful Savior, rather than one who didn't quite do all that needed to be done and has left the rest of it up to you and I. I want to serve. I want to commit myself to a successful Savior. You remember the words of John, the words of Jesus that John penned down in John chapter 6? Whereas the angel said, "He shall save his people from their sins." That's what the angel said. But Jesus himself says here in John chapter 6, verse 37, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. That's strange language, isn't it? What do you mean? All that the Father giveth me, Jesus says, shall come to me. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. All that the Father giveth me. Well, whatever that might mean, one thing I know for sure, it's going to happen. It's secure. It's absolutely going to happen. If Jesus says all of this will happen, then you can rest assured all of it will happen. Whatever he's talking about. And he says, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." Not only that, he says, "And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." That sounds like beginning to think about heaven then also in everlasting terms. We looked at hell, and I hope we realize now that that's a place that is everlasting. And while, once this world is done away with, once we are released from the constraints of time, time won't matter anymore. And when you start talking about eternity and everlasting, time is no longer a factor. But yet, can we say that heaven is just as everlasting? Or should we say that hell is just as everlasting? Well, they're both everlasting. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." What did he say in John chapter 10? We spent a little time here last Sunday, John chapter 10, but I want to read this again. We're thinking about reason or things that we can say about what Christ has done for us, especially with regards to saving us from that eternal place of torment and fire and brimstone, the place where the worm does not die. Death escapes those that are in hell, and they probably could wish they could die. Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Oh, think with me now. Think with me. The angel said, he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Jesus then said, I give my life for the sheep. But Jesus, didn't you give your life for the goats? No, he didn't give his life for the goats. He gave his life for the sheep. Isn't that what it says? I give my life for the sheep. Verse 27 says, my sheep hear my voice. And I know them and they follow me. Why do you believe? Did you listen to the radio program this morning? I was able to get Brother Derek Kitchen's message from a few weeks ago on there and get it in shape. And I'm not talking about correcting it or anything like that, but getting it where I could use it on the radio program. And I was thankful to be reminded of some of the things he said that day. Why is it that you believe this morning? Why is it that you believe in Christ? If you are a child of God this morning, listen to me carefully. Most of you know this. If you are a child of God this morning, it is because of something that Christ did, not because of something you did. And I would much rather be committed to a Savior who was willing to lay down his life and to do all that was necessary to save me. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, there's that language again. What does that mean? My Father, which gave them me. Are you thinking with me? He shall save his people from their sins. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. My Father, which gave them me. Gave who? Gave the sheep. Gave them me. Gave them to me. Is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Now we're getting into some. We're getting into the meat of it now. Wow, I want to be more committed to it. I want to be more committed to it. Because I'm learning about a Savior who saved. And what He did, what He accomplished in order to save me is permanent. It's permanent. It's permanent. And I'm safe in the hand of my Father. You know, if I'm safe in the hand of the Father concerning eternity, is He going to leave me out while I'm here in the world? Is He going to let me fall out of His hand while I'm here in the world? No, absolutely not. No, I'm in good hands. You're in good hands. You're in good hands for eternity. You're in good hands for time, this present world. Chapter 17 of John, when Jesus prayed to His Father, listen to the words, Father, the hour is come, glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son may also glorify Thee, as Thou hast given Him power over all flesh. John chapter 17, verse 2. As Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. Jesus praying to His Father, Father, You've given me all power. And the reason You've given me all power, You've given me all the power that's... Well, He had all power regardless. You've given me all power so that all that You've given me, all that You've given me, I would give eternal life to. If you are a child of God this morning, it is because of an agreement, a covenant. A covenant between the Father and the Son, also the Holy Spirit. But, turn with me to 2 Timothy. These are familiar passages, I know. But we're talking about what Christ has done And in considering what Christ has done, so that you and I would be more earnestly and more diligently committed to following Him. What we've read so far, He shall save His people from their sins. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. I lay down my life for the sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I give unto them eternal life. No man shall pluck them out of my Father's hand. All that we've seen so far concerning what Christ did and why He came into the world, and there's so much, I mean, there's so many more places, but what we've seen, what little we've seen so far, has only to do with what the Father and the Son did or agreed to do or covenanted to do. It was because of a covenant. Now listen, 2 Timothy chapter 1. Let's all think together. I can't wait to get through reading this. Beginning in verse 9. God, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. We ought to be rejoicing to think that God, whatever God does for you, whatever God has done for you, whatever Christ did, He's done it for you. And whatever God has determined to do and is doing, He did it with you in view. Okay? Right here it says that we were given grace in Christ Jesus before the world began. Does it not make you rejoice, cause you to rejoice and shout hallelujah to think that God Almighty was thinking about you even before He created this world? To know that He could see you in your fallen and ruined state, but He provided a Savior to save you from that wrath to come. Even before He created. I need no other reason to be committed to Him. I need no other reason to serve Him. If He never blesses me again. God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. You've done some mighty good works lately. You all are involved in some mighty good works regularly. But they never get you in heaven. Jesus described those good works where we started kind of near the beginning there in Matthew 25. About visiting those who were sick and visiting those who were in prison. And giving the thirsty something to drink and the hungry something to eat. And clothing those that were naked and all of those things. But the works weren't what guided them into heaven. The works described, of the characteristics of those who were the sheep, who were separated from the goats. Those sheep that hear His voice, that hear His voice. Let me point to the heart rather than the head. Who hear His voice. Hear the voice of Christ. Hear the voice of the Son of God. That life-giving voice of the Son of God. My voice does not give you life. The words that I speak cannot bring life. Life only comes through the life-giving voice of the Son of God. And Jesus said, my sheep, they'll hear my voice. He gave us grace in Christ Jesus before the world began, according to His purpose. I rest my case in God's purpose. I would have it no other way. I don't want my case to depend on myself. I love you, but I don't want my case to depend on you. I don't want my case to depend on any arm of the flesh, Brother Ron. My case rests with the purpose of Almighty God, who had me in view, who had you in view, even before the world began. He established His purpose and gave you grace in Christ. Christ came into the world, and it says in the next verse, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. You that have heard the gospel, you are under a special obligation. You are especially obligated because you've heard what Christ has done for you. You've heard the message that He abolished death. He was victorious over the grave. that he was successful in what he came into the world to do, and that was to save you from your sins. Do we need any more reason to be committed to him? But that's not all. It doesn't end there. I read in Ephesians chapter 1. You know, when you think about what God did, even before the world began, with you in view, you personally, friend, not just all of us in general, you personally, to think about Christ even being a personal Savior, even before time began, even before the first sin was committed, God had the remedy for it. And it was His Son. He shall save His people from their sins. All that the Father giveth me, my sheep hear my voice, I give unto them eternal life. All of this terminology about what the Father and the Son agreed to do, and now we find out that what they agreed to do actually took place before the world began. And in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul breaks out in hallelujahs and praises unto God when he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Praise be unto God. God who is the Father of our Lord, of your Lord, the Father of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. Every spiritual blessing you ever receive here in this life is through Jesus Christ. The next verse, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. God the Father and God the Son, if I can say it this way, were quite active before the world began, before creation. But even our spiritual blessings here in time are in agreement with, you heard what he said. According, blessed, let's read it all together. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. You see, the spiritual blessings here in time, how they are vitally connected and based upon what God did before the foundation of the world. They're in harmony, in other words. What God does for us now is in harmony with what He determined before the world began. Perfect harmony. That we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. And there's a word that a lot of people just don't really real comfortable with. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. That's what makes me comfortable with it. Say amen. According to the good pleasure of His will. That's what makes me comfortable with all of this other language. Whatever it means, whatever I understand, whatever I do not understand, what makes me satisfied that it's according to the good pleasure of His will. And I serve a God who is perfect in all of His ways, who is just and right and holy in all of His works. And I'd much rather rest my case with Him according to the good pleasure of His will. To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us, put your name in that spot right there. Do that. Think about that. To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made you accepted in the Beloved. He made you accepted in the Beloved. What can we say about Christ that would motivate us to be more earnestly and diligently committed to Him